This morning we come in our series of sermons on the Gospel of John to the end of this chapter that we've just read together. John chapter 19, we'll be taking as our text the last three verses, verses 40, 41, and 42. So we'll be focusing upon this portion of God's Word with the Lord's help. John 19, verses 40 to 42. It says, "Then took they the body of Jesus and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury." In many ways, this morning, all of us who are gathered here are being invited to attend a funeral, to look on and to observe the burial of one who is entirely like any other. Children, you need to think about this. Since the very beginning of the world, graves have been dug and bodies have been laid in them. But in the case of every other burial prior to the one of which we read in this text, it was a sinner being laid in the grave and buried. But for the first time in the history of the world, here we have a description of one who is entirely, comprehensively sinless, perfect, being laid in a grave. No, there has never, ever been a funeral like this one. This is not just a king, but this is the King of Kings that is being buried. And so it should grab a hold of us. It should rivet our attention. It should cause us to sit and reflect and to think deeply about what is unfolding here. But there is another component. There is a component that I think is far too easy for us to overlook that sets apart the account given to us in this passage and our experience this morning in reading and thinking about it and hearing it expounded to us. There's another component that is very easy to overlook. We are in this text, in the Bible, we are observing the burial of one who is actually present with us this morning. Now, you could never say that of any other. You've attended, most of you, many a funeral, but you've never attended the funeral of the one who's being buried, who is actually alive and present with you at that funeral. But that's exactly what's happening this morning as we come to this passage. Christ is present, the ascended Christ is present in the assembly of his people. And the Lord's people are holding communion and fellowship with him in the ministry of his word. And so he is coming along us just as he came along the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. Christ, as our exalted prophet, priest, and king, is coming alongside us this morning in the ministry of his word, and he is opening it up, and he is showing us himself. To miss that is to miss something, I think, extremely precious. The present Christ is calling us aside to look upon his own burial, to show us who he is and what he has done for the salvation of his people. That should grab our attention as we bring ourselves reverently under the authority of God's word. We're going to note three things this morning as we seek to break open and apply this passage. First of all, we see the certainty of Christ's death. First of all, the certainty of his death. Verse 40, "Then took they the body of Jesus and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury." The burial of the Lord Jesus Christ is important. It's easy for us to kind of hop over it, right? We think about Christ's crucifixion, we think about his resurrection, we think about his ascension. But it's interesting, isn't it, that the briefest creedal statement of orthodoxy doesn't skip over it. Right, in the Apostles' Creed, you have that phrase, crucified, dead, and buried. There it is. There's much that's left out of the Apostles' Creed, but that's not. And it's important for us because the burial of the Lord Jesus Christ is, you can think of it as the hinge. It's the hinge between Christ's humiliation on one side and his exaltation on the other. Right? It's the hinge that brings these two things together. In Christ's humiliation, this is, as it were, the last step of his humiliation. It brings him to the conclusion of that humiliation. And that grave is also provides the setting for the first step in his exaltation. It's out of this grave that he's going to be resurrected. It's this empty tomb that will bear reference to the fact that he is glorified, that he has conquered and had victory over the grave. And so we think of his humiliation. It spans from the womb to the tomb. It's an easy way of remembering it, isn't it? He comes and is conceived by the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary. It's the humiliation and the part of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, assuming to himself a human nature. And it concludes here in the tomb that's set before us this morning. And it's important for us because the death and burial of the Lord Jesus Christ are necessary for your salvation. If you delete or exclude this component, you are undermining the salvation that Jesus has come to secure for his people. Why? Well, think with me. Even the children can grab a hold of us. The Bible tells us the wages of sin is death. Right? So the price tag upon sin is death. The Lord Jesus Christ has to come, and he has to go all the way to the extremity of death itself and the confirmation and certainty of that death in his burial in order to secure redemption. You think about the fact that death is, after all, the grave is the last enemy that has to be conquered. Jesus has to descend into that grave in order to triumph over it on behalf of his people so that we, united to him, as we'll see more in a moment, are not bound by its containment either. And so it's essential. Here we have the confirmation, the certainty of Christ's death. It was confirmed by the soldiers at the foot of the cross who wouldn't break his legs, by the soldier in particular who thrust aside a spear into his torso and saw blood and water come out, confirmed by the authority of Pilate himself. We see it, many, many witnesses. Here you have two, not of the close disciples that everyone associated with Jesus, but two who had been previously unknown. And they're coming and handling the body of Jesus, preparing it for the grave. That's impossible to do without being conscious of his death. They wrap him, including his face. You'll remember Lazarus comes out with his face wrapped. They wrap him, and then he's buried in a tomb for 3 days, and it's securely kept with a seal and guards and so on and so forth. We see here in verse 40 the certainty of his death. We see in that death the fulfillment of Scripture. Everyone knows Isaiah 53. Many of you have memorized it, but there are all of these gems that are buried in that beautiful chapter. One of them is found in verse 9. And he made his grave with the wicked. So he's being buried, you know, along with the two thieves that are next to him. But you have this phrase, and with the rich in his death. You say, well, where has that come from? And how did that get there? And with the rich in his death. But when you turn to the Gospels, it becomes crystal clear. Because here you have Joseph of Arimathea, who is a very rich man, as the Gospels tell us. And he is donating his sepulcher, his tomb, to Jesus. Jesus is being buried with the rich in a rich man's tomb or grave. We're seeing the Scriptures fulfilled. You'll remember how the types of the Old Testament are being fulfilled here. Jesus refers to it himself in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 12 and verse 40. where he says, "For as Jonas was 3 days," that's Jonah, 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Jonah is pointing forward to a glorious work that would be ultimately fulfilled in Christ. It's necessary that he be buried in the grave for 3 days in order that he might triumph over it. And so this is the lowest step for him to descend into this abased state. And it is another display. It is another one of the many, 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 many gems that the Lord has strung together and showing his people the breadth and depth of his love for his people, the devotion that the Lord Jesus Christ has for his people. He's saying, "I'm leaving no stone unturned, not even the stone of the grave. And I will go into the humiliation of my dead body being placed into the grave, all out of love for my people, all with the aim of redeeming them, of saving them." We sing about this in the Psalms. We sang it last Lord's Day in Psalm 22 in verse 15, "My strength is dried up like a potsherd, my tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and thou hast brought me into the dust of death." This is the love of the Lord Jesus Christ and his humiliation. But we see something here in verse 40 as well that goes along with the certainty of his death. We see something about the dignity of the body. Here are these two disciples. We talked at length about them in the two previous verses last Sabbath. They had been concealed. They become courageous disciples, and we see their loving handling and treatment of the dead body of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're treating his body with dignity. It's lovingly cared for. It's wound. It's wound up in this, we're told in another gospel, I think Matthew, with fine linen, with expensive linen. No cost is spared for the Savior. And he has spices and other things that are used in preparing his body. I think this is important with regards to the certainty of Christ's death, because there are two errors that people tend to fall into. On one hand, which is very common in our own day, is the error of materialism. And materialism says, in essence, that you, and it doesn't matter how old you are or anything else about you, you are composed of chemicals. And that's the sum total of who you are. You are a composition of chemicals and nothing more. And so when your body dies, you go out of existence. There is nothing else. All you have is blood, and you have lymph nodes, and you have, you know, hormones, and you have other biochemical processes in your body. When all that ceases, you cease. You go out of existence, right? So that's the idea. All you are is something physical. On the other hand, and that's foolishness for a number of reasons that we've covered previously. On the other hand, you have the idea, this Gnosticism that's gaining popularity in our own day, that matter is evil, that what is immaterial or spiritual is good, and that therefore, the heretics say, of course, Jesus didn't have a true body, but there are others quite apart from that who say, you know, the body is something bad, it's secondary, it's something that we should loathe in a way, that what's immaterial and spiritual, that's something that is beautiful and pure and good and so on. And so on that side of the equation, people are saying your body is not you. There's you, that's your soul or the immaterial part, and your body is, as it were, a container or husk or something that is disposable. And so when you die, the body doesn't really matter, something you can just discard carelessly. But you look at this text, and it says here that they took the body of Jesus. Note how it's put in verse 42, and there laid they Jesus. There laid they Jesus. Jesus' dead body is still being referred to as Jesus. It's part of his person. We're going to come back to this in a few moments. And so they recognize that in the face of the certainty of his death, he has to be handled with dignity. The Romans were quite to the contrary. They were pagans, and they would allow the body of criminals to decompose while left fixated to the cross. And they would allow the birds to come and land upon them and eat their decomposing flesh and so on. The Jews would not do that. And they wouldn't because God had given them a law, and the Old Testament law forbade such a thing. And so they were careful that would not be followed. And so here is Jesus, and he's being buried, and it's the burial of a king. I mean, you have myrrh and aloes. I mean, this is myrrh is a very fragrant resin like frankincense, and it's intensely aromatic. And the Jews would use these sorts of spices in order to perfume the body. They, unlike the Egyptians, they didn't mutilate the body. They didn't embalm the body and take out parts and so on and so forth. But they did, along with the body, add these attending features. And here we have something that is of a huge amount, extraordinary amount. We're told 100-pound weight. Remember, both Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea are very wealthy, and they're sparing nothing. I mean, when Gamaliel, whom you all know from your Bibles, one of the greatest first-century Jewish scholars, when he died, we're told that they had 80 pounds of spices that were used. And they said, why? Because is he not like a king? Is he not to us greater than a king? Well, this is the King of Kings. This is the King of Glory. And he receives what is appropriate for him. And you think about this, both the anointing that Jesus received. Remember the woman who anointed the Lord Jesus just a short time earlier with very expensive, like a year's wages, a whole year's salary, the cost of the oils that he was anointed with. And that had staying power. That lasts for days, the scent. And now you have him being wrapped with all of the aloes and myrrh and so on around him. It's interesting to think about this. When that grave is opened, when Christ is resurrected on the resurrection day, and when the women or Peter and John or even others came to that tomb, it would have been intensely fragrant. The smell of the resurrected tomb of the Lord Jesus Christ would have even had those physical characteristics. And so we see the certainty of his death. Jesus was, in all of his life, he was only rich twice. First at his birth, when the wise men came and gave gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And secondly at his death, when he is buried in the borrowed tomb of a rich man and buried with these rich features. So we have the certainty of his death. Secondly, we have conquering death. Verse 41, now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulcher, wherein was never man yet laid. Now you'll remember how this gospel opens in John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus, the eternal Word, was in the beginning. He was the creator of the universe at its inception when it came into existence. And as you go back to that account given to us, the historical account, the first 6 days of creation, and then what transpires subsequently, you realize that creation actually began in a garden. Man's existence began in a garden. And the fall of mankind and the subsequent curse and the punishment of death for sin also came in the midst of a garden. It was in a garden that mankind was doomed, as it were, to the tomb, spiritually and physically. Death was stamped over top of him. And so in the garden, man fell. And now we see in a garden, man is redeemed. Here we have the deliverer from death. Here we have the one who is being laid in the grave for the sins of his people. He's died and he is buried on behalf of his people because of the sins of his people that he is bearing. And consequently, as Paul makes clear, our sins are buried with him in that tomb. Here we have the one who is the deliverer. He's going to triumph over sin, and he's going to triumph over death. And so he has to be found in this particular place to do that. Not just to secure, as it were, the original intent of the first garden, the Garden of Eden, but to far, far surpass that, to grant what is incalculably above what those Adam and Eve knew in their state of innocency in that garden. And so even the context, this tomb in a garden near where the Lord Jesus Christ had been crucified, provides, I think, a very visible and a very striking image of what's taking place here in this burial. Jesus is going down into, as it were, the earth. He is going into the tomb in order that he might explode all of its restraints and bonds that shackle his own people. We're told in verse 41 that it is a new sepulcher wherein was never man yet laid. All of Jesus' life, he had no home. He was homeless. He had no place of his own to lay his head. And now, even in his death, I mean, we're speaking, of course, about his humiliation. Even in his death, he doesn't have a place in order to bury his body. It's a new tomb wherein never man yet laid. This, in God's providence, ensures that there could be no confusion with another body. Some of these tombs would have shelves, as it were, or benches, you know, cut out of the stone where several bodies could be placed, depending on the circumstances. Not this one. There's never been a body laid in this tomb, and there's no other body in this tomb. There's no possibility of there being a confusion with whose body it is. It's hewn out of rock, we're told, in the Gospels. So there's no way to sort of secretly dig through and steal the body from the backside, if you will. It's hewn out of stone. It's an expensive tomb. It's, of course, sealed on the front, and it is guarded by Roman centurion. All of this gives us the context for the resurrection. And it makes so certain the accounts that are given of the resurrection that even the Jews are unable to deny it. Right, so when we hear in the Gospels the response of the Jews, when they hear what's taken place, they say, cover it up. Do everything you can to bury it. But they don't ever suggest that they're able to deny it. And if anyone, Romans and Jews, had great interest in denying the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, they did, both the Romans and especially the Jews. But they could never do so, and no account could be ever given because of the reality of this resurrection. And so his internment, his burial, is bringing him, as it were, for his people under the dominion and power of death. The place where for the creature, for the normal person, for the sinner, they're being brought into a place of absolute domination, a place of no return. A funeral has a finality about it that is unlike anything else in our experience. It's permanent. And a person is being buried, whether into the side of a rock in a tomb or into the ground. There's a finality and permanency about it. Jesus descends into that place in order that he might conquer death, in order that he might have victory over the grave. Christ is is going down into the jaws, if you will, of that final enemy. He's placing himself into the teeth of the final enemy in order that he might disarm it, in order that he might destroy it, in order that he might burst it asunder, in order that he might transform the grave for the Christian into a perfumed bed of rest for them. And so Christ's body is laid in this tomb. And it is, his body is kept by God, kept by the power of the Holy Spirit. All the way through Christ's ministry, at the very beginning, he is conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary by the Holy Ghost. Every step, all the way through. We come to the grave, and what do we discover? What do the women discover? Angels are at the grave. And even the dead body of the Redeemer is being watched over and kept by God and the angelic host. And the Lord in his providence sees that there is no corruption to his body. He is one who will conquer. He will conquer death. And so as the sun is setting, as they put the final pieces in place, Joseph and Nicodemus, we have the Son of God who is being set into a tomb. Thirdly, we have great comfort here for the Christian. Verse 42, it says, there laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day for the sepulchre, was nigh at hand. Now, for all of us in this world, funerals are occasions for sobriety, for a measure of sorrow. I mean, the world wants to turn all of life into a game and every event into a celebration. And so now funerals become, you know, some sort of fest and jubilation. And there's something very, very unbecoming about that. It's not to say that the Christian doesn't have joy and hope in the resurrection and that there is a note of triumph at the funeral of a Christian. There certainly is, and it must indispensably be there. But it's a place of sobriety. It's a place of sorrow. It's looking into the grave as something that should quiet us and sober us and feeling the weight of what's taking place. And no doubt Joseph and Nicodemus felt that themselves. We certainly see in the women their weeping over what has taken place. But there is comfort for the Christian, chiefly, of course, in Christ's burial and consequently in their own burial. Here, Joseph and Nicodemus, and they're in a hurry. They have 3 hours, approximately, to do everything in order to remove the body from the cross, to prepare it with the spices and aromatic oils and the linen cloth, and to then transfer it into the tomb. It's near at hand, we're told. It would have put them in a great predicament if it had been a sepulcher that was far off, but it was close at hand. And so they're operating under the constraints of speed. And the Lord providentially puts all these provisions together. On all sides you see it. All of the different details that the Lord provides for this to be brought to pass. It's a great comfort for the Christian. The fact is that you will die. I mean, you in particular, you specifically, you will die. And it's good for you children. I mean, you may be 3 years old, you may be 13, you may be, you know, you could be 93. You'll die. The Bible tells us that it's a spiritual duty to recall that, to think about that, to be conscious of it, to face it. You will die. And if before the Lord's second return, you will be buried. And there are those here, perhaps, that will be at my funeral and yours, and who will recall things that they knew during your life and will now watch as your body is laid in a hole and covered with dirt, buried out of sight. There's something sobering about that, but there, for the Christian, there's something very comforting about it. Even, as we were noting earlier, even the way in which God, the Lord, spells out for us the dignity of the body. So to circle back to what we were saying earlier, your body is part of your person. So it's not as if there's you, your person, and then a body is an appendage to that. It's part of you. It's not all of you. You have a soul, but it is part of your person. And it's for this reason that the Christian practice is to bury the body and not to burn the body. Right? Burning the body is, of course, a very graphic picture of hell. But it's also something that is... It's also something that stems from Eastern religion rather than biblical religion. I mean, in the East, the idea is you burn the body in order to release the person. And just as the smoke is going up, you know, they're being released from the constraints of this body, and so on. That's not at all what the Bible teaches us in the Scriptures. No, the Lord tells us that when a person becomes a Christian, when a person is soundly converted, a person is redeemed, they are brought into union with Christ. That means all of them. Our whole person is brought into union with Christ, body and soul. Our minds are to be set on things above where Christ is. We're to be following Christ, using our bodies as living sacrifices that are acceptable to Him. We could go on and on. Both the body and the soul are united to the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, that's why your body gets resurrected, right? If your body wasn't united savingly to Christ, then your soul would go to glory at your death, which it does, and your body would just descend into the dirt, and that would be it. And that would be the salvation, and you're in heaven forever. But that's not at all the case. There's a resurrection, and the resurrection takes place. Bodies are raised from the dead because those bodies are in union with Christ. Those bodies have been saved and redeemed and purchased by Christ. And just as He rose as the first fruits, they also will rise with Him on the last day. And it'll be our souls are perfected in holiness at death when we go into the conscious presence of God. And on the last day, our bodies are raised, reunited with our souls, and themselves perfected, glorified by God's redeeming grace. And so we're reunited to Christ. So when a Christian dies, they're laid to rest, as it were, in hope of the resurrection. You know, the body was the temple that the Holy Spirit dwelled in. The body was the temple in which God was served during your lifetime, if you're a Christian. Your body, as Paul says, were members of righteousness employed in His service for His glory. And it's that reason that, you know, we read in the Psalms that the death of the saints is precious in the sight of the Lord. You come to places like Psalm 102, even the dust of Zion, the dust of the Lord's people is precious to both Him and us in this sense that we're describing. And so there's comfort for the Christian. Even our bodies, when we die, our souls go to be in the presence of Christ immediately. It's not as if our bodies are lost. They're being laid to rest in hope of the resurrection. It affects our fear of death. There is a natural, a native fear of death. And that's true for a lot of reasons. I think in large part because of the uncertainty, the unfamiliarity. We haven't ever been there. We don't know what it's like, what it's going to feel like, whether it'll involve pain, what the experience of soul and body together will be like at the end. And so there are these potential fears. But there are all sorts of other fears that come to us that are added to that. And thinking of the burial of the Lord Jesus Christ is one of the consolations that He gives for the Christian in dealing with that fear. I mean, the Lord says to Jacob in Genesis 46, He says, "Go down into Egypt, and I will bring you out. Go down into Egypt, and I will bring you out." This is an analogy, of course, but it's as if the Lord says to us, you go down into that grave. That's your place. This is your time. But I am the God who will bring you out. Right? He is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but he's the God of the living. He is the God who has secured these things. For the Christian, the curse has been removed. And that means the curse of death and the grave are no longer covered in ignominy for us. Just as we are united with Christ in his death, we are united with him in his resurrection. And so we can sing in Psalm 23, the most well-known psalm in English. We can sing about this in verse 4. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. I mean, the Christian looks into the face of death and says, that's not my final destination. No, the psalmist says, it's like a shadow. And we're told that the Lord is present. His rod and staff comfort me. The Lord is present with us. He goes with us all the way to the end. He'll love us even unto death. He takes us to the very brink. And he goes with us there, even into the jaws of death itself. For the Christian, you have one foot in heaven already. And so, you do not have to fear about putting your other foot in the grave. The Lord has delivered us, has delivered his people from death. Delivered us spiritually. So if you're a Christian, you know what that means. You know that you were dead in trespasses and sin. You've experienced the work of God's Spirit in bringing you to life, a spiritual resurrection, as it were, giving you life, enabling you to see and to hear and to love and to follow and to be and to do and to walk in communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, he delivers you from physical death as well. When you die, and die you must, that's not the end. The grave, with all of its power, decomposition with all of its influence, and everything else, is not strong enough, big enough, far-reaching enough to hold you down. When the Lord Jesus Christ returns, and we have that trumpet blast, and we have the shout of the archangel, and we have the bodily, physical return of Christ with the clouds of heaven, and when he calls for the resurrection of the dead, there is nothing and no one, there is no power in all of the universe that will be able to prevent the full, complete, perfect resurrection of the dead, both the just and the unjust. The just resurrected to glory, the unjust to condemnation. He's delivered us from death. I find it very comforting myself to think about John's other words. I mean, right, we're in John 19 here, but you go to one of John's other books, Revelation, and I love those words in chapter 1 and verse 18. When you have this description of the ascended Christ, I am he, this is Christ speaking, I am he that liveth and was dead. Well, there's a great deal of comfort there. But it goes on, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. But these words especially, and have the keys of hell and of death. You know, for the Christian, we think there is the ascended Christ, and he has this girdle, and he has all of this symbolic language that's used to describe his glory, and hanging, as it were, around his waist are the keys to hell and to death. That changes everything, doesn't it? The Christian looks at the grave and they say, aha, you belong to Christ. Christ owns this grave. The Christian looks and says, the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who's prepared this grave for one that he has loved and died for. And he has the keys. And so we're not, as it were, thrown into the grave forever. with the key tossed out, but the Savior stands ready to open it at his will and to bring forth those whom he has redeemed. Your Savior is wearing the key to death itself. And so the grave and death for the Christian is transformed into a servant. You know, the Puritans would refer to it often, many of them, that death is a porter for us. It's a slave. It's a servant for the Christian who's beckoned to come and fetch us and to take us across the waters, to take us across the great divide, to go and be with the Savior who has redeemed us, to recognize that the grave itself is a resting place. Again, you begin thinking, meditating along these lines, and there are all sorts of passages that will come to light and come to life for you. You think of Paul's writings to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 3, and you get into that chapter, and he's saying, "Therefore let no man glory in men, for all things are yours." He's saying, Christians in Corinth, all things are yours. And then he goes on to describe what that is. And he says, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, okay, we can get that. The ministers are the people that they belong. You know, they're there to serve the people or the world. Yeah, this is God's world, and so it's for the Christian or life. But he says this, or death, or things present or things to come, all are yours. He's saying, the Holy Spirit is saying to the Christian, death is yours. It's yours. It's your servant. And it is something that the Lord uses for your good and for your glory. And so whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. And if we are the Lord's, then all things are ours. And that includes the grave itself. Death can't break the covenant. Death doesn't have the power to sever the cords of the covenant that bind the Lord to his people. To be in the grave is to be with Christ. Our soul is to be with him. And so a grave coupled with Christ is a comforting place. It becomes a comforting place for the Lord's people. So you think back at the fall in Genesis chapter 3, a grave is dug. And it was dug for mankind, for all of mankind to be thrown into. The Lord says, If you sin, you will die. But it is a grave that is dug for either you or for the Lord Jesus Christ. Either you or Christ are brought under God's judgment and condemnation. For the Christian, it's Christ who's crucified, Christ who dies, Christ who is buried, all on behalf of his own people, lying under the power of death for 3 days in order to burst asunder its bonds at his resurrection. But the question remains for all of us to ask, which is it? Is it you? Are you descending into that grave on your own terms, in your own righteousness, in your own hopes and aspirations? Because the grave is genuinely a terrible place to anyone who is outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. For the unconverted person, the grave is a prison, and it holds that body captive, awaiting arraignment at the day of judgment and the condemnation and punishment that will be meted out as a result. But for the Christian, that is not the case. The grave is a place of privilege to those who are in Christ Jesus. It is not a prison, but a place of rest. For our bodies, which are still in union with Christ, awaiting not the condemnation of a judge, but awaiting the joy of a resurrection to glory. For the Christian, the resurrection is a day of singing. It's a day of jubilation. It's a day of rejoicing in all that our Redeemer is and in all that he has accomplished for us. Let us never, ever, ever, ever be so foolish as to think that Christ's burial is a component that we can do without. It is utterly necessary for our salvation. So, in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 55, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's stand for prayer. O Lord, our God in heaven, we lift our voices in praise and adoration unto you, the God who is not only able but willing, a God who has been pleased to save sinners such as ourselves, to turn back all of the consequences of the fall, and to do even more, to raise us above even the initial state of innocency. We thank you that though in Adam all have fallen and are condemned, those who are in Christ are raised and are righteous and are vindicated in all that he has accomplished. O Lord, we thank you for the burial of our Savior. And we thank you that that grave was unable to contain him. And we thank you that we are dead and buried and raised with him. We who are looking with faith upon the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray that you would give us all of the blessings that flow from this, that our hearts and minds would be shaped and molded by these divine truths. Deliver us from fear and grant the growth of joy, and may it be to your praise in Jesus' name.